Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, we pray that you would now use your word to guide us through the darkness of our world and to reveal to us the darkness in our own hearts. And when it is revealed, help us to find relief knowing that it is washed away by the redeeming blood of your Son. Washed away so that we may shine like stars, living as children of your light. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that this hour and in the days ahead. In our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll never forget one of my hardest moments in ministry. For those of you who don't know my story, as a young man, I was converted under the preaching of a minister, a man who became like the Apostle Paul to me, still is, in fact. After my conversion, the years I spent being discipled by him in that church are some of the finest I've ever had. So you can imagine how sad I was when he announced his retirement not long after. Hearing that was hard, but that wasn't the hardest moment. That was still to come. After he announced his retirement, I was asked to MC his farewell dinner. And it was a great night. The whole church was there. There was upwards of 300 people together, all celebrating 2 decades of ministry from a fine servant. The next day, I received a phone call, and on the other end of the line, I could hear a man in tears, but I couldn't make out who it was. Eventually, I realized it was a leader from our church. And over the next 2 hours, he divulged what could best be described as a war of attrition. He said 2 other leaders had been doing everything within their power to get our minister to walk, and yesterday they finally won. He said, what you emceed last night wasn't a retirement. It was a removal by a regime. Because a man who was loved and admired by hundreds left because of the agenda of 2. As a young man, that phone call was one of my hardest moments in ministry. I remember at the time just feeling sick. I remember just being hit by this whole wave of emotions. I felt shock and sadness and frustration and anger. But most of all, what I felt was fear. I felt fear because that church had been a sanctuary for me. I'd seen a lot of treachery and infighting at work and on the news, even among friends and extended family, but never at church until then. I felt fear because my one sanctuary was gone. The one place that I went to for peace, for hope, for encouragement, for fellowship. The one place that I went to get away from all of the brokenness and all of the divisiveness and all of the spitefulness was now no different to any other place outside its 4 walls. Because all of a sudden, that too was full of all of that. The church was now full of everything I'd fled to her to escape from. I remember at the time going through somewhat of a reality check regarding Scripture. Because it wasn't until that happened that I started to realize how much of the New Testament is full of church conflict. It's like somehow I'd managed to not even notice it before, but now I couldn't even get away from it. It was like it was on every page. Let me give you a quick survey. In the Gospels, some of the disciples are fighting over who will sit at either Jesus' left or right. In Acts 15, the church leaders are arguing over what they do with Gentile believers, and Paul and Barnabas have a massive fallout over John Mark. Paul tells the church in Rome to live in harmony with one another, the church in Philippians to have the same spirit, same mind, and same love, the Galatians to stop biting and devouring one another, the Ephesians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Colossians to bear with and forgive one another, the Thessalonians to live in peace, and even old little Philemon, who's only one chapter long. I mean, surely a letter that is that short would be free of conflict, and yet what is it all about? Conflict. The letter is dedicated to asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back. It's like letter after letter, church after church, Paul deals with conflict after conflict, but no church more so than Corinth. For when he gets to today's passage in chapter 1, verse 10, he starts to deal with the conflict in their church. And he doesn't take his finger off that trigger until chapter 5. In fact, some would say that he never takes his finger off that trigger at all. Because just listen to one of the last things Paul says to them in his second letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "Strive for full restoration. Be of one mind. Live in peace." How's that for a goodbye? Do you see why some would say, when it comes to their conflict, he never takes his finger off that trigger? An honest assessment of the New Testament churches reveal all of them were prone to division and disunity. And as you heard from my personal story before, the church can still be just as prone today. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, like refreshing dew falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life everlasting." My hope for us this morning is that we would continue to be a people whose anthem is the lyrics of that psalm. That we would always sing of the goodness and pleasantness and preciousness and refreshingness that comes when God's people live together in unity. Because this morning, we will see the reality of what a church becomes when it can sing no such song. Well, after the greeting and thanksgiving which we looked at last week, Paul begins the main body of the letter in verse 10. There he writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." So why does Paul go there first? I mean, think of everything that is coming in this letter. Think of all of the issues like sexual sin, litigation, marriage, singleness, spiritual gifts, worship. There are even issues fundamental to the gospel like the resurrection. There are whole chapters devoted to essential doctrines. So why wouldn't you go there first? I mean, what could be more important than that? Well, Paul deals with the issue of their disunity before any other, even before doctrine that is fundamental to the gospel, because he knows that if their disunity is not dealt with, then everything else becomes irrelevant, even essential doctrines like the resurrection. Because if their disunity is not dealt with, then there won't be any church left there at all. In Matthew 12, our Lord said it like this: every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. That is why Paul goes after their disunity first, because disunity and division leads to destruction. But when we read the degree of unity Paul demands in verse 10, I have to say it almost sounds deluded. I mean, just listen to what he says. He says they must all agree with one another in what they say. There must be no divisions among them, and they must be perfectly united in mind and thought. I mean, are you kidding me? What group of people could be expected to maintain that? I mean, have you ever been to my house? We can't even, you know, we can't even agree on which seat will sit at the table, who will say grace, or how many micrograms of broccoli we have to eat. You know, let alone be perfectly united in mind and thought. I mean, how can Paul expect anyone, let alone a whole church, achieve that level of unity? How can he expect anyone to set the bar of their unity that high? Well, Paul demands that believers set the bar of their unity that high, because he knows the inherent danger that comes with division. The danger that every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and that no city or house divided against itself will stand. The word that Paul uses in verse 10 to say be perfectly united is a peculiar word in the Greek, for it means to restore, to repair, to mend. It is the same word Matthew and Mark used to describe what the disciples were doing with their fishing nets when Jesus told them to follow him, because that was the word they would use for fixing tears. And so here Paul uses this wonderful word to describe what we must do to maintain the degree of unity that he demands. He's not saying there won't be tears. No, that's a given. But he is saying we must mend them whenever they appear. If you were a first century fisherman, you would literally have to sit down and mend or repair any tears in your net every time you headed out. And even though that was a lot of work, you had to do it. For any commercial fisherman will tell you it only takes one tear to ruin everything. I know when stuff comes up at church or at our work, in our marriages or in our friendships, you know, it becomes tempting to just leave it be, to just try and ignore it or pretend that it's not there. But here's the thing. A tear will never fix itself, which is why Paul is not giving us that option. Because any tear that isn't fixed will not only remain, in all likelihood, it will only get worse. This is why the Bible demands us to be proactive in resolving conflict. This is why the Bible says things like, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. Do it before you get to court. Leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to them first, etc., etc. Friends, when it comes to tares, don't be discouraged by the fact that they appear. Because oftentimes tares or disagreements, they're not even caused by devious desires. Often they're just caused by different ones. But do be dedicated and deliberate in dealing with them to avoid the inherent danger that comes with them. For every kingdom divided against itself is destroyed, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Which is why Paul says, there must be no divisions among you. Well, after raising the bar of their unity, of where the unity must be, in verse 10, Paul then turns to where it's at in verse 11. For there he writes, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And so the church is divided into personality cults or factions. You know, they're doing what their city does. They're putting prominent figures up on pedestals and following them around like Grecian groupies. I mean, some of them are venerating Paul because he's planted the church and they wouldn't even be there if it weren't for him. Others are venerating Apollos because he was highly educated and a great speaker. And so it's no wonder that they're going weak at the knees over him. Still others are venerating Cephas or Peter, for he was one of the original 12 and that gave him a lot of street cred. And still others were venerating Christ, which just goes without saying. But when a church starts to venerate men instead of the Messiah, the problem is that the church no longer sees them as servants. It starts to see them as celebrities. The church no longer sees them as co-workers who complement one another. Instead, it sees them as contestants in competition with one another. The church no longer sees them as individuals who represent God. Instead, it sees them as individuals or idols who replace God. Because there is a fine line between venerating men and deifying men. And if ever a church gets to that point, it always leads to division. Because people have to decide, which demigod do I follow? This is why Paul doesn't hold back with verse 13's rapid fire interrogation. He asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In verses 14 through 16, he says he's even relieved he didn't baptize many of them, for it may have meant more might even follow. I remember meeting a woman who literally sold her house to move from one side of Sydney to the other so she could be closer to a particular pastor because of his preaching, only to discover soon after she moved that he himself was moving to Victoria. Yeah. Friends, there can be a lot of reasons why we attend a particular church. It might be because of music. It might be because of leadership. It might be because of the theology or preaching. It might be because of the people or the demographic of the congregation, the kids program, the ministries, whatever. And that's okay. Because each of those things can make tremendous gifts, but never forget, they make terrible gods. Which is why it's okay for them to be a reason, but it is never okay for them to be the reason. The reason, the main reason you attend a church must always be Jesus. Because he is the only thing that will never disappoint you, let alone divide you. He is the one who unites us. He is the one who was crucified for us. He is the one whose name we were baptized into, which is why at this church we subscribe to the big idea of the kids' talk. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because Christ is not divided. Well, when Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," it's important to recognize that he's not speaking against baptism. He's not advocating an anti-baptismal theology, as some claim. The context makes it clear that he's just thankful it hasn't been an emphasis of his ministry, because it's helped he himself avoid becoming the emphasis. In verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And I don't think Paul is championing mediocrity in preaching either. I mean, for if he was, I don't think he would have endorsed Apollos by sending him to Corinth, who Acts 18 describes as an eloquent and fervent and competent and accurate speaker. And for that matter, I encourage you to read Paul's sermons recorded throughout Acts, because you'll discover that Paul was no slouch in the pulpit either. Now, Paul is emphasizing what their Greek instincts would have them believe has the power to save. In verse 17, Paul's emphasizing it's not wisdom, it's not eloquence, it's the cross. He's saying, that is why Christ sent me. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, to preach the message of the cross, to preach the message that Christ died for sinners, because that is what saves. Paul is not buying into their popularity contest. He's not trying to impress them. He's trying to save them. Which is why the only thing he came to do is to preach the gospel. To preach that Christ died for sinners. To preach the cross. Paul has moved on to talk about the cross, not only because their love for eloquence and wisdom is trying to empty it of its power, but by disregarding the cross, they are disregarding the one thing that has the power to remedy their disunity and division. Perhaps there's no greater example of how the cross has the power to remedy that than this story that comes out of World War I. A platoon of British soldiers were completely outnumbered by enemy forces who'd been hunting them down for days. Finally, when the Brits were surrounded, they stood their ground and fought until eventually they ran out of bullets. When that happened, the platoon sergeant raised a white cloth, threw down his rifle, and walked towards the enemy's line in front of his platoon, arms raised. And with rifles aimed, the enemy searched his pockets to grab whatever documents they could find before they'd shoot him. But as they were searching his pockets, a crucifix fell out into the mud. The enemy's captain moved toward the British sergeant, reached down, picked it up, and gazed at it for a time. He then wiped the mud off the cross, kissed it, and put it back into the British man's pocket. And even though they'd been trying to kill one another for days, he could no longer bring himself to execute the man. And so they took he and his platoon captive instead. Friends, that is what the cross does. It removes distance. That is what it was meant to do. Remove distance, not just between us and God, but remove distance between us and one another. Because the cross reminds us more than anything else, every one of us has the same problem, sin. So every one of us has the same need, a Savior. So every one of us has to rely on the same message, the gospel. And the power of that message is the cross. To suggest otherwise, to suggest that there is merit in following a particular individual, or that there's merit in things like eloquence or wisdom, is to effectively try and empty the cross of its power. And so if things like eloquence and wisdom and following individuals or ministries, if all of those things in and of themselves count for nothing before God, and if every one of us has the same problem, and if every one of us needs the same Savior, and if every one of us needs to rely on the same message, then what basis could we ever have for disunity or division? Whenever someone here hurts you, whether knowingly or unknowingly, whenever someone here disagrees with you or offends you, whenever you want to hold a grudge, those moments in ministry can be very hard. But don't forget the cross. Because, friends, nothing will remind you more of why we must always remain on the same team. Team Jesus more than the cross. For the cross not only enables but reminds us of why Psalm 133 must always remain our anthem. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, like refreshing dew falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life everlasting. That's the blessing of unity. That is the anthem of Team Jesus. That is the power of the cross. Friends, let's pray. Father, we praise you for the message of the gospel. We praise you for this wonderful message of power, a message of second chances, a message that wipes slates clean, a message of forgiveness, a message that empowers us to forgive one another because we have been forgiven. Lord, when we look at the situation in Corinth, how we pray that a situation like that would never be true of this church. Lord, we praise you for the unity that we have. But should there be any hurts, Lord, any grudges here that are held on to, how we pray that you would help us to remember the cross, to remember that we all have the same need, for we all worship the same Saviour. And this we pray in his name. Amen.